You know, there's a beauty in this picture. There's a beauty in it because we know the outcome of it. Because we know the result of what takes place. Because we know that as Christ dies upon this, He doesn't stay dead, but He'll rise 3 short days later. But you see, it's no secret how ugly crucifixion actually is. It's no secret how painful crucifixion is, how gruesome crucifixion is. And when somebody hangs upon a cross, which is easily argued as the most painful death somebody could possibly go through, it's not very easy to speak. In fact, in crucifixion, you actually die from suffocation because the weight of your body comes down upon your lungs and you're unable to breathe. So to muster up the strength to proclaim words takes a lot. Now, Jesus, who hangs on the cross for 6 hours, speaks 7 times. Now, in the gruesome of what takes place on this, if He opens His mouth 7 times, don't you think we should pay attention to the words that He speaks? Very, very, very quickly after they hang Him on the cross, He opens His mouth for the first time. And in Luke chapter 23, verses 34, He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Father, forgive them, for they are ignorant to what is going on in the moment, to what is taking place. Now, there's been a lot of discussion over the years at who exactly He's talking about. Some would say He's talking to the Romans who don't really have a lot of thought in the instance. They're just kind of there to carry out the crucifixion. Some would say He's talking to the Jews who are unaware of just who they're crucifying, precisely who the man is. Some would say He's talking to both and everybody present. Here's what I think. Let's think about what He says. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." How many times do we use ignorance as an excuse for somebody's innocence? Do you have children? How many times have you made an excuse for your child because they didn't know the rule? And yes, they committed the crime, or yes, they made the mistake, but they were unaware of how it was actually supposed to work. So now that they know, they won't do it again. But they're innocent because they were unknowing. Or have you ever been pulled over while you're driving? Do you know how fast you were going? Which we all usually do. But no, sir. Please tell me how fast I was going. I'm sorry, I was unaware of what the speed limit was. I didn't see a sign. Oh, that's okay. You were ignorant of what the law is, so now you're okay. Be on your way, please. It doesn't work that way. We try to use ignorance as an excuse, but ignorance is not an excuse. And here we come to a passage where Jesus, let me propose to you, says one of the most loving things that He's ever said. At the same time as He says one of the most condemning things that He's ever said. "Father, forgive them." Who needs forgiven? The guilty. So who's He speaking to? The guilty. Who are the guilty? You? Me? Everybody else. Because we've broken God's law and we haven't done it His way. And you say, wait a minute, when did I break God's law? I'm not aware of a time where I broke God's law. Listen, you have broken God's law. You were born into a state that couldn't keep God's law. You are guilty. And your ignorance is not an excuse. People want to say, what about those poor people over in Africa who have never heard the word of God? What happens to them? Is their ignorance an excuse? Ignorance will never be an excuse, because here Jesus comes and He says, they don't know what they're doing, but guess what? They're still guilty. They need forgiveness. The only people that need forgiveness are people that are guilty. So he condemns everybody by calling them guilty just by using the words, forgive them. But even as he calls them guilty, he shows how merciful he is by calling out that they would be forgiven, by interceding on behalf of them. One great theologian said this. He said, just as soon as the blood of Jesus began to flow, his job as the great intercessor began. As he cries out for them to be forgiven, as his blood is just starting to be poured out upon the cross. Let me propose to you this. Maybe these people Jesus is talking to, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Maybe what they are guilty of is precisely their ignorance. Father, forgive them, for they are unaware of what they are doing. Ignorance is not an excuse. Ignorance is what they're guilty of. As they hang a man upon the cross who is sinless, as they hang a man upon the cross who has done it in perfection. What did he do to deserve to be there? Absolutely nothing. Who was he? God in every single way. Has he proclaimed to be God? Yes, many times. Has he shown that he's God? Yes, many times. You say, wait a minute, the Romans don't have a lot of thought into the issue. They don't even care who it is. The Romans were more than capable of opening their eyes and opening their ears and realizing, seeing the situation that was in front of them. The Jews, they were more than aware. All they had to do was open their eyes, listen to what Jesus was saying. Do you realize this was a man who turned water into wine? Miraculous. This is a man who spoke and calmed the wind and the waves. Miraculous. This is a man who showed power over demons and over the enemy. Miraculous. This is a man who rose people from the dead. Miraculous. This is a man who in every single way showed that he's more than just human. He's absolutely God. And here he hangs on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them because they are ignorant. They do not know who I am. They do not know what they are doing. And there's no excuse for them to not know what they're doing. So let me propose the same thing to you. Do you realize how many people are going to spend an eternity in hell because they stand before God and they'll say, I didn't know. I didn't know I needed you. I didn't know you were the answer. I didn't know you were the only way. And he's going to say this, there's zero excuse. Ignorance is not an excuse. I hold a book in my hand that has every single answer. It tells us exactly what we need for a life of godliness so that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every single good work. There is zero excuse for anyone. And your ignorance will not save you. Your ignorance makes you guilty. What love of Jesus as he looks at the guilty and he longs for them to come to a place of repentance. And call out to their living God, Father, forgive them. For they are unaware. They do not know what they do. And they're still guilty.
The second of seven, of the last seven sayings of Jesus, can be found in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. And was Jesus speaking to one of the condemned on the cross next to him? Jesus said, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. What led him up to saying that? If you can picture real quickly behind here, this is a representation of where our Lord died for our sins. But each side of this, there were two condemned criminals executed at the same time. And these men were being crucified. They were criminals and had lived a life devoted to mayhem and thievery. Both criminals at the cross initially were taunting Jesus. But then the one grew silent. And we don't know exactly why, but something stirred inside of him. His silence turned to repentance. And in Luke 23, verse 42, just after the one had said to Jesus, if you're God, get yourself down. He told the other criminal who was taunting him, rebuked him and said, do you not even fear God, Since you run to the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. In this, he confronted his cohort, confessed his sin, acknowledged the justice of the penalty he had been given, and affirmed the innocence of Christ as well. Then in verse 42, he confessed Jesus as Lord by saying to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That confession was immediately followed by the second of Jesus' last seven of his seven sayings. In verse 43, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." No sinner had ever been given a more explicit assurance of salvation. The most unlikely of saints was received immediately and unconditionally into the Savior's kingdom. This event is one of the greatest biblical illustrations of the truth of justification by faith. This man had done nothing to merit salvation and was in no position to do anything, for his life on earth was just about over. The thief knew he did not deserve anything but agony, but his modest request to Jesus will always be remembered. For the first time in his life, he was free from the burden of sin. The Savior at his side was bearing the sin for him as he did for all of us. The thief was now clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Today they are in paradise together. The thief had Christ's own word on it.
The third saying from Jesus on the cross comes from John 19. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her to his home." So we have Jesus on the cross. Jesus' mother was there, probably in her mid-50s, somewhere in that range. Jesus' mother's sister, which is the mother of James and John, John the disciple. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, who Jesus had healed from demon possession, and also will make an amazing discovery just in a couple days. And John the disciple was there. And as they stood at Calvary, they watched Jesus get beat, his cries of agony as they nailed him to the cross, not being able to lift a finger to help. They probably listened to the crowd yell profanities towards Jesus. And only those who have watched loved ones die could even begin to understand what it meant for Mary to stand there and watch that. As the hours passed, the agony increased, the beating almost beyond recognition, comes his cry from the cross. Joseph's Mary's husband, we assume, is deceased by this time. In fact, he's not mentioned after Jesus was 12 years old, where he lingered behind in Jerusalem. So Jesus, being the firstborn of his family, had a responsibility of taking care of his mother. He was the sole breadwinner of the family, even before he started his ministry. Even though Jesus had at least four other brothers and two sisters that were mostly not present probably at the cross, they probably had their own lives. Remember, Jesus was 33 when he died, so their brothers were probably maybe married and had kids of their own. In fact, Jesus' brother didn't even believe who he was, that he was the Messiah. Psalm 69:8 says, "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children." Can you imagine growing up with Jesus, being his mom, being one of his brothers, living with him, a brother that never sinned? But their relationship was about to change. Jesus would cease to become their Mary's son or a brother. He became their Savior. But a few short hours later in the book of Acts, we find Mary, as well as his brothers, in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. His brother James authored the book in James in your Bible and presided over the Jerusalem Council recorded in the book of Acts. So Jesus, nailed to the cross through his hands and feet, was concerned with his mother's, and he charged John of taking care of her. Although Jesus was about the business of saving the world, he was not too busy to care for his mother.
He remembered the fifth commandment to honor his father and mother. And he did just that. This is sort of Jesus' last will and testament. See, he didn't own a home and he didn't have any money, but he still had his mother. And the Bible says when Jesus said these words from the cross, immediately from that hour, John took her into his home. John was the only disciple that we know of at the cross. John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, the one who laid on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. So was John Jesus' favorite, or did Jesus even have a favorite? But the book of James, we read this verse, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Could it be that John just drew near to God a little bit more than the other disciples, so Jesus drew near to him? I'm going to end with Psalm 73:28. It says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare your works."
My God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken. To be completely separated. To be completely deserted. To be abandoned. To be unheard, forsaken. Jesus was not questioning God. He was quoting from the first line of Psalm 22. You can find this saying in Matthew 27:46. You can find it in Mark 15:34. You can find it in Psalm 22. It's a deep expression of anguish that he felt as he took on the sin of the world, which caused him to be separated from his Father. This is what Jesus dreaded. The physical agony. We cannot separate the physical agony from the statement he made of, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Keep in mind, just the night before he was hung on a cross, he was beaten all night, hair pulled from his face, brutally beaten, unrecognizable. The next morning he received 40 lashes, most likely with a bamboo rod. Right after that he received 39 scourges with a weapon with bones and metal that pulls flesh and bones from your body. And you wonder, besides that, that wasn't what he dreaded. He dreaded the separation from his Father. The physical agony was much more than any of us sitting here today could possibly bear. But we got to remember, God was 100% man and 100% God. The separation from his Father is what the agony was the most. That was just so unbearable, something that he had never witnessed, something he had never experienced before, was the separation. That was the pain. That was the agony. It wasn't all about the lashes and the beating. He did not want us to have that very same separation. He did not want us to feel forsaken. Whoa, there's a flip side to the coin for all that Christ did for us on the cross. The flip side of all his pain, his anguish, his misery, his torment, the dread of being separated from his Father, came a flip side that made it all worth it to him. That was us. Us of those that believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, those of us who call him Father, those of us who have committed ourselves to making him or receiving him as our Savior. The reason that you and I know that God was not forsaken on the cross is because you and I, we sit here tonight under the umbrella of grace, God's magnificent, marvelous grace. All that he did on the cross was for you and I sitting here today. Not just you and I, but the entire community and the family of believers, the believers in Jesus Christ, that what he did for us on the cross was worth every soul. He paid a great price. Know that our sin debt is paid in full because of what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did on the cross. Our sin debt is paid in full forever and ever and ever. You know, our Lord shouted out, cried out, maybe pleaded. I don't know his tone, his attitude on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Our God made a promise to each and every one of us that he would never leave us nor forsake us. Because remember, he was 100% man and he was 100% God. So therefore, he knew the agony of separation, and he died on the cross so we would not have to go through that forever eternal separation of our Father with us, with him. He promises us, and it's written that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen.
In John 19:18, Jesus cried out, I thirst. As I contemplated this last couple weeks with this, several things come to mind. One, there's a spiritual side of this and there's a physical side of it. By Jesus proclaiming that he thirsted, he revealed his humanity. You know, there are a lot of people today that deny that Jesus was God and that he was also a man. But when Christ was on the cross, he bled like you and I did, and he thirsted. Because in the Word it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, that's very, very important that Jesus was a man. Because it was a man who had to go to the cross. A perfect man. To pay the penalty for our sin. And see, the other side of this is the spiritual side. And that in John 4, when the woman at the well, Jesus proclaimed to her, as if you knew the gift of God and who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What's amazing to me is in Jeremiah chapter 2 in the Old Testament, God proclaimed, he says, my people, and I think we could identify with this, have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. But Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. And what's amazing to me in that story is, and I think we get confused sometimes too, between the physical and the spiritual. The woman immediately proclaimed, well, give me some of that water. Well, we miss it sometimes too, but in John chapter 7, Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So as we come into this Easter season and we contemplate the life of Christ and his death for us, there's another promise in scripture. It says in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who thirst and hunger after righteousness, for they shall be filled.
It is finished. John 19:30. We could spend weeks talking about the implications of this sentence and still not exhaust all that it entails. And Christ cries this profound statement in one word, tetelestai. Tetelestai. It was a victory cry to a plan that started before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20. It was prophesied over 300 times throughout the entire Old Testament. This statement was and is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies, symbols, and foreshadowings, and it is a blossoming of all New Testament truths. It was foretold to Joseph before Christ was born. In Matthew 21, he was told by an angel, "For he will save his people from their sins." It was proclaimed by Christ as a child when he was lost at the temple. Luke 2:49, "I must be about my Father's business." Christ proclaimed it throughout his public ministry. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And again, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many." And again in John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." As I thought about Christ's crucifixion this last couple of weeks, I was amazed at the symbolism of the cross. See, Christ was laid down on a cross, and he was nailed to that cross. And that cross points in all directions, north, south, east, and west. His sacrifice is available to all people. His crime, King of the Jews, was hung above his head. It was written in three languages, so that all could read it, all knew, and all witnessed an undeniable event. When the cross was stood up, he was suspended in midair between heaven and earth, between God and man. For those who choose to accept his work on the cross, he is their great intercessor. If we come under his protection of his work on the cross, our sins are forgiven forever, tetelestai. The prophecies of the Old Testament are stated in all tenses, past tense, as a fact that has already happened, even though the event won't happen for a couple hundred years. The confidence of our God. In present tense, as if we're taking place right now, kind of creating a sense of urgency. In future tense, as an event of the future, as a forewarning. In the same way, Christ is eternal. Always was, always is, always will be. Likewise, when he paid for believers' sins, he paid for those sins of the past, present, and future. For all believers of the past, present, and future. From the cross, Christ cries out loudly for all to hear, tetelestai, it is finished. As to say, Father, I have finished the work you have given me to do. John 17:4. Further explained in Hebrews 9:26, once at the end of age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Peter calls him the spotless perfect lamb. It is finished, complete, paid in full. Now, something I want you to consider. This was an earthly cry. You'll need to reckon with this while you're still here on earth. You see, when the cross was laying down, it pointed north, south, east, and west, embracing the world. When the cross is stood up, the top points to a topless heaven. The bottom points to a bottomless hell. The arms are outstretched for all who will come. If you haven't done so, I deeply encourage you to embrace Christ's works on the cross. If you do, when you die, you'll be with him in heaven, and you will never, ever hear again, "It is finished." If you don't, you will die, you'll be cast in hell, and there it will also be true. You too will never, ever hear, "It is finished." Amen.
Luke 23:46. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." The first thing that came to my mind as I read this verse for tonight was the passing of my father-in-law, Clint Fosnaught, or as he was better known by the nickname Red Fosnaught. This is because just about a month ago, he had also commended his spirit into the hands of God. He passed away on February the 23rd. Red had been a Christian since the early 1970s and served in his church as an elder and an usher and maintained a voice encouraging everyone he could to believe that God was our Creator. He was even talking about this during his last Christmas while Jane and I visited him in December. He passed away at the grand old age of 95. It is because of Christ's death on the cross that we are meeting tonight. We are here to recall his death and honor his request that it be remembered, which Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 26, and Matthew wrote about it in Matthew 26, 17 to 29. It is also because of Christ's death that not only do I know that Red is in heaven with his wife, but his wife, his daughter, his son, his two grandsons, and possibly sometime in the future, his great-grandson will find peace in knowing that he is in Christ too. Luke 23:46 is the quote of Psalm 31:5. And the manner of his death agrees with John 10:18. Normally, victims of crucifixion died much slower than he did. He, being in control, simply yielded his voice, his soul, as John 10:18 claims, committing it to his Father. Thus he offered himself without spot to God. Hebrews 9:14 tells of this and reads, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is interesting to me to read John 10:18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. Even while he was dying on the cross, Jesus was God. He was in control of the time of his own death. This proves that he was God. Only God can control when a person dies. Jesus said that he has the power to take his life up again. He had made this statement in a previous verse, John 10:17. He was indicating that his sacrificial death was not the end. His resurrection was to follow in a few days. And by resurrecting himself, it would be him demonstrating his relationship to the Father, and of course, that he was thus deity. Romans 1:4 explains this. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. His death and resurrection resulted in his ultimate glorification and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You can read about the Holy Spirit being poured out in John 7:37-39 and Acts 2:16-39. It is because of this that anyone who knows Christ can have confidence that he will be resurrected and be glorified. If you know him, you have that hope. And you can believe that someday you will have everlasting life in heaven with Christ. And it is because of this knowledge and belief, I can be completely confident that my father-in-law, Red, is in heaven now.
This evening, we've remembered and worshipped at the cross. And I don't know which of those seven words might be registering with you, but these are the words that Jesus poured forth. The night before his crucifixion, on the night he was betrayed, the question amongst the disciples was, Lord, is it I? And Jesus said, the one with whom I dip this bread, it's he who would betray me. And Of course, we know it was Judas. But before that time, each one said, Lord, would it be me? Would it be me? And so as we prepare ourselves to receive the Lord's Supper tonight, I think as we've heard those words, it might be good that we also utter those words to know what He has done for us and to put our lives in the right relationship with Him. A good place to start is to say, Lord, is it I? The night that He was betrayed, He took the bread of the Passover meal. And He said, this bread is now my body. And He said, do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, He took the cup and He said, this cup is now the blood, my blood of the new covenant. As oft as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. The Apostle Paul said, before we partake, each man should examine himself. And now for 2 minutes, there'll be silence. And it's time for you to go to the cross. It's time for you to prepare to come to the table. And at the end of that 2 minutes, I'll remove the lids from the trays here and the music will begin. And on Good Friday evening, we don't pass the Lord's Supper. We invite you to come and to serve yourself here and take the bread and the juice back to your seat. And when you're prepared and ready, you may partake. If you're not able to walk here, just remain in your seat. And we have some deacons in the back who are prepared to bring the Lord's Supper to you. Let's prepare ourselves with 2 moments of silence where you can enter in.